Well, good evening, everyone. We've gathered together to have fellowship with one another, albeit distantly, and to study together God's Word. I can't think of a better use of time or better company. We're excited that this coming Sunday we will have worship at the church like we normally do, except that we will be on Zoom at the same time. So I'll be standing behind the big pulpit, not on my little stand where I normally stand, where I'm closer to you, but I'll be standing on behind the big pulpit and we'll have my computer in front of me. So I'll be behind the computer. You'll be still be able to see me, but that's how I'm going to be preaching. I'm going to do the normal routine of the scripture reading and reciting the lyrics of a poem in prayer, and then I'll teach a Bible class. And then at the end of that, we'll pronounce the benediction. Then we will gather for one hymn, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper to go with that. And then we'll have the benediction and we'll all leave. So it's a best arrangement we can have, I think. We can't do, unless we get a bigger microphone, we're limited to the microphone of my computer and it doesn't carry music very well. Now, if it did, we might be able to do something a bit different. But even then, we would have only Dan Miller singing a solo because he'd be the only one closest to the microphone. Are you up to that, Dan? but that's what we're looking forward to doing. We also want to remember, and this is a cause for praise, that David and Nelda Pope are celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. Isn't that fantastic? And so after the church service, I think I'm not sure, David and Nelda, if you want us to kind of dawdle along around the building for a few minutes and then slowly make our way to your house where we're going to have a celebration of God's faithfulness and grace to you, your family, and your marriage. 60 years. That's something. That really is something. So my folks lasted 67. So anyway, that's great. Well, we'll start with our scripture reading, shall we? First Peter, we're going to read from the New Testament for a change. First Peter, chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 3. Now, normally in many of the epistles, as you know, they start with a thanksgiving section. Paul does that in a number of his epistles. But then I think it is in first or second Corinthians and Ephesians, he goes into instead of a thanksgiving section, he goes into a praise section. And that's what we have here in First Peter. So instead of the thanksgiving section, we have a praise section. It starts off with the a verbal adjective, eulogetos, which is the Greek word from which we get the word eulogy, and it means to speak well of someone. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, and this is our call to worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. May the Lord add his reading, blessing to the reading of his holy word. Tonight's poem or hymn is again by John Newton, who wrote about 80 of them. Besides Amazing Grace, which all of you know. This is called The Great Shepherd. I found it in a book called Hymns of Worship and Remembrance. John Newton, 1725 to 1807. Great Shepherd of thy chosen flock, thy people's shield, their shadowing rock, once more we meet to hear thy voice, once more before thee to rejoice. Now may thy Spirit, by the word, refresh each wearied heart, O Lord, wearied of earth's vain strife and woe, and longing more thyself to know. Thine is the heart our griefs to feel, and thine the love each would to heal. Home thou art gone for us to care, returning soon to take us there. Well, in our prayer time, we have praises for David and Nelda, their 60th wedding anniversary, which is tomorrow, September 3rd. We want to thank the Lord for the gentle soaking rain. I assume you got it out there in the hill country. It came down pretty steady here for about 30 minutes cumulatively, and so we're thankful for that. We want to remember Pat Shimp, who has open heart surgery on the 17th, and we want to pray for our country that people will be wise to what's going on. The chaos that is going on, as I see it, is always a sign of Satan at work. And it is out of chaos, just like out of the great sea in Revelation 13, that a dictator arises. Chaos gets to a point where all of a sudden civilization says, for the sake of law and order and the sake of stability, somebody's going to be in charge. And so you have it in the French Revolution with Napoleon, and you had it in Germany with the rise of Adolf Hitler. There was chaos there, and that just seems to be the normal way. And the Marxists love that idea. The Marxists believe in class conflict, because that way it creates a chaos, and out of that comes, they think, a new order, which is what I think many of these people want to do. The strange thing about this is that a class conflict is always going to be there. Even if everyone drove the same car, had the same kind of house, and had the same kind of income, and everything were totally equal all the way along the line, there would still be conflict. A conflict within organizations, conflict, it's just innate. A doctrine of original sin, which is the most empirically proven doctrine of the Bible and the most hated by liberals and people like the Marxists, because it says that the utopian dream will never come about, that man is deeply and permanently flawed. And even if you had equality along the line, there would still be competition. And competition, of course, is the innate essence of hell. I think I said to you how C.S. Lewis said that heaven's philosophy is that your win is my win and my win is your win. But in hell, your win is my loss and my loss is your win. My win is your loss. So you have this going on. And so even if you remove class conflict from the rich and the poor, you're still going to have conflict and competition. It's just part of the human nature. And so we need to pray that the sources of order are able to put a kibosh on it so that we have justice and peace and order. We are asked in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for this kind of peace. In times of chaos, Christianity and Judaism are usually first on the list of trying to be victimized, going to persecute the church and so forth. And of course, it never works. Tertullian in the fourth century said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So we're happy for the fact that that's the case. The more you persecute the church, the more it grows, as well as becomes more purified. So the Lord ultimately protects the church, not civil government. But in times of war, there isn't the deep work of the Spirit. Now, I know that historians will tell you that during the Civil War, there was a great revival in both the Northern and Southern armies, more recorded in the Southern armies than it was in the Northern armies. But the evangelical leaders at the time all will tell you that they thought the war hurt the revival, which started in 1857, more than promoted it. So times of war and chaos are always bad. And I think that's why even a bad Roman government, in Paul's view, is probably better than no government at all, and chaos and anarchy. So we want to pray that that God will work among our people wisdom, and that there will be stability. And we're not saying that existing wrongs should remain wrong. They have to be changed. But that there will be a peaceful change. Revolution is always bad. Incremental change is better. So let's pray for our country. Let's pray praise for the rain, for David and Nelda. Pray for Pat Shemp. Pray for the election. Pray that God's will be done. We never know what kind of man we're going to get, even if we've listen to him. Look at the Supreme Court. Look at it. How many times have we thought we got a conservative on there, and all of a sudden we find out they're a closet liberal, as in the case of Earl Warren, which Eisenhower said was one of the biggest mistakes he made in his presidency. But he had no way of knowing. The governor of California, running a vice president ticket with Dewey in 48, he seemed conservative, but you never know. So that's the way it goes. We want a person of principle, a man of character, a man of righteousness, or the closest we can get in the choices that we are given. Sometimes we have to vote for the least of two evils. Let's pray, shall we? We praise you, O God of grace. And we know that grace is all of the kindness and generosity that you can show to us because of the cross of Christ. Your grace is now free to flow on us because of the work that he performed there on our behalf. Help us never to get over your grace. Help us to be overwhelmed by it. Forgive us of the subtle pride we often have in thinking that we deserve the good things that we have because we worked hard, we saved our money, we made good decisions. It's so easy for us, Father, to find our thanksgiving for your grace to be turned into a subtle form of self-flattery and self-congratulations. Jesus told us that apart from him, we can do nothing. That's true. And we, your people, need to be reminded of that from time to time, because we like to think, we're good people. We're nice people. We do nice things and do good things. And all of that because we do not think with your standard in mind of what you want and what is right and wrong. We praise you for your grace and ask you to keep us from the sin of license, taking advantage of it. But let us be like Paul, who said that the grace that you lavished on him was not wasted, but he was more diligent in serving you. Thank you, Father, for your grace. We praise you for David and Nelda. They've had 60 years together. And in our society, where commitment is all about me, these two people are to be commended for their faithfulness that you've allowed them to have. You've protected them, you've provided for them, and only when they get to heaven will they understand how you have protected them and how you have providentially provided for them. I pray your blessing upon them and their family, that they will be a family that will be able to honor you for the great grace that you've given to them. We thank you for the soaking rain we had all over the hill country today, especially that which we had here in Dripping. We've been needing it. And I can look out the window and see where grass that was brown is now starting to turn green again. Thank you, Father, for the great gift. We pray for Pat Shimp as she faces this important surgery. And the doctors have determined, in spite of her age and other conditions, they're going to go ahead and perform the surgery. I pray that it will be successful and that she will be restored back to health in order to come back to church in which to worship you and to share her testimony to the rest of us that God is faithful. We pray for our nation. We don't deserve anything but divine discipline. Our society has gone immoral. It has gotten idolatrous. It has gotten power hungry. It has gotten, Father, the blessings that you've poured out on this country have produced ungratefulness by the score. We deserve to have you take all our blessings away. We deserve to be caught in our own foolishness. We deserve to be disciplined by you. But we ask, Father, for grace. We ask that your Spirit will come and work in our country, that we may have a revival, not a short and shallow revival as in the days of King Josiah, which immediately upon his death, the country reverted back to its old ways, but that you will in this country work a deep and abiding work in the Holy Spirit, starting with the younger people that are being bombarded with these messages from the world. May you use evangelists and pastors and Bible teachers and parents to teach children and to reach out with the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ that truly liberates us from the tyranny of self. We pray, Father, that you'll give our people wisdom and that you will draw this country back away from the precipice of jumping off into the fire pit. Now, Father, as we open your word, teach us how Daniel lived in an ungodly pagan world without becoming ungodly and pagan himself. May his example teach us how to be better Christians, witnesses, faithful to you in our society. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning I started editing the notes for chapter 2. I spent a good 3 hours on that, and I will get those out to you sometime during this next week. All of the notes for chapter 2, I'm revising them, and I'm up to verse 5 right now, I think. And so I got to work hard for the next couple days to get all 49 verses, if not at least the first 30 verses out to you in your notes. We continue with the book of Daniel. I've been told that the notes you have do not have the pages that mine do, but we're at the bottom of one page where it says 2D. The test proves that Daniel's request is viable. While you're looking for that, let me remind you, the chapter 1 is what we call heroic narrative. The purpose is to tell in one whole chapter a story in which the character of Daniel shines brightly as an example for us to follow, that he incorporates in his life those values that you and I should have. Let's never forget that the purpose of studying the Bible is not more information, but transformation. It should lead not to a big head, but to a warm heart. A heart that understands God better and loves him better and serves him better. That is the purpose. The information leads to transformation. The word, remember, this is what we find in John 1. The word became flesh. Now, far too many Bible teachers, and I confess to being one of those, have taken the flesh and turned it back into a word. And we love to teach you all of the doctrines of the faith, and those are important. I'm not belittling them at all. But you can still learn the chart of all the things that you have and the doctrines. And if it doesn't change the way you view life, it doesn't change the way you make decisions, it doesn't change your whole outlook in person and character, then all it is information that leads to your condemnation. When we are in church, we are either speeding up the process of spiritual maturity, or we are speeding up divine discipline, or maybe even damnation. The more you know of the Bible, the greater you're accountable for God before God. God is going to be more lenient in his judgment of those who have been recently saved before they die, or have limited capacities, than those of us who've studied the Bible all our lives. The more information you have, the more accountable you are before God. I think about that quite often and confess that I now understand why salvation is by grace. I wish that my spiritual maturity level were at the same level as my knowledge. But that's where it is. So all Bible teaching is aimed at the core of your heart, your character. Remember, the word of God is by God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then you have the purpose clause, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. So there is a practical goal there that we must have. Well, have you found it in your notes yet? Good. 2D, the test proves that Daniel's request is viable. We remember last week, he went to the man, he proposed a test, and he left the results in the other guy's bailiwick. He's trusting God for that. So let's look at verses 14 and 15, where the test proves successful. So he, that's the this new man that's come on the scene here that he's observed. And he says, so he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. We have total success here. Daniel passes the test. Now that 10 days is going to be significant. So I just want you to remember that, because we're going to see this a little later on in this passage, that the 10 days here are important. Look at verse 16. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. This, of course, is the victory of faith. As an example of God's grace and power, they regularly ate vegetables. The carnivore that I am, I love meat, but eating vegetables all the time is hard to do. But they did it for the glory of God, and they were blessed for it. Now, what I find interesting, and I pointed this out before, is that even in times of national apostasy, God is concerned about you. He knows the very numbers of the hairs on your head. For some of us, that's more than others of us, right? But he knows that. He knows everything about you. He knows the tiny little circles that you run, and he is concerned. I don't get it, how an infinite God who's controlling the universe and everything in it can also be interested in the small, petty details of my life. Can I say something to you? This is a confession. God is more concerned about the petty little problems that Ruth Ann has more than I am concerned about the petty little problems that Ruth Ann has. And come on now, you might admit it too. You, towards your spouse, there are times, we men are good at this, just kind of turning off the volume. But God never does. And that's what's so incredible about it. When you stop to think about the immensity of God controlling the universe and then controlling the affairs of the world and then controlling all that's going on in the angelic realm and then concerned about the little things that I do, I am convinced that one of the reasons why we sin is because we forget that God knows. You see this in Psalm 73 when the man, the Asaph becomes envious of the rich. God won't know. God doesn't care. So I can go ahead and do it anyway. That's often what leads us into sin, isn't it? You remember in Matthew 6, Jesus makes this point quite clear that we're not to do our deeds before men, but to do them privately. And the God who sees in secret shall reward you. And so, well, I find it amazing that God knows what's going on, and he's provided this deliverance for Daniel. Now, the key passage here, would you open your Bibles for just a second? I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. Now, this passage was first made impression on my mind. It's amazing how many times you can read something and still not see it. When I was in seminary in the early 80s, they had the movie Chariots of Fire. You remember Chariots of Fire? Okay. As you remember, the hero of the story was a man that became a Scottish missionary, Eric Little. And by the way, he dies in a concentration camp in China, I think it's something like in the 1940s. But Eric Little becomes a missionary to China. But as they're about ready to run, an American hands him a slip of paper. You may remember it in the movie. Another runner by the name of Jackson. And on it, he has this slip of paper and has this Bible quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. Now, the whole verse is not relevant to the story, but we'll read it. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me, and this is the part that's quoted in the movie, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now, that's a verse I have underlined in my Bible, because there's so much theology in that one verse. Remember, when we study the Palestinian covenant of Deuteronomy 28 through 30, we said this was a passage that you have to know because all of Israel's history with Joshua, Judges, and so forth don't make much sense unless you understand the Palestinian covenant. The land was given to Israel. It was an outright gift, but the conditions to living in the land had to be observed. So while the land of Palestine was theirs, they sometimes lived in it and enjoyed it, and sometimes they didn't. Why? Because those who honor me, I will honor, and those who dishonor me will be lightly esteemed. And this is a theme that we have to understand, and Daniel understands this. Daniel has gone out on a limb to honor God, and he is going to be blessed with it. And we see this in the last section in your outline, 2E, where the Judeans are allowed to eat vegetables, 3C. Daniel and his friends excel the other captives. Verses 1 through 7, we have the circumstances. 8 through 16, we have the crisis. But now 17 and 21, we have the consequences. Here is where the victory is at. So you begin to see how this chapter is designed as heroic narrative in order to convey the truth that faithfulness to God leads to greater opportunities to serve him, or those who honor me, I will honor. Well, let's look at verses 17 through 21. And here we see this beautiful lesson being brought out for us. As for these four youths, verse 17a, God gave them learning and skill in all literature. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Notice the phrase, God gave them. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 2. We saw the phrase in chapter 1, verse 9. That is the key phrase. Now, what I would do in my Bible is I would underline in pen each of those phrases, and then I draw lines connecting each of those phrases. So I draw the first one, I take the end of verse 2, the statement, and God gave them, and underline it, put my pen at the end of that, and draw a line down to the first word of the next time that word occurs in verse 9, God gave them. And so it'd be like a big Z, underline, boom, do, do. You see how that goes? And that way, when I look at the chap page, I'm able to see that jump right out at me immediately as I remember it. And so Daniel has done very well, and his success goes back to having been honored God. You see this in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. The promotion does not come from the east or the west. It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. God is our ultimate source of prosperity. God is our ultimate source of success. God is the standard by which we measure everything. Well, let's go down to verse 18. Look at 18. At the end of that time, when the king commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before the eunuch. Verse 19. And the king spoke with them. Now, the word spoke here is to a fellow Hebrew scholar that's in our audience tonight. It's in the PL stem. I think I've got that in the notes, don't I? It's in the PL stem. Yes, the intensified stem, which means that when he spoke to them, this wasn't just mere chit-chat. This was an intensive oral examination. And they're going to be examined by King Nebuchadnezzar himself. But notice what the text says. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, cause and effect, they stood before the king. Daniel has been successful. He graduates summa cum laude. He and his three friends, they make it together. And this is incredible. Now Daniel, remember, had to live in a pagan, godless society. He had to study a lot of pagan literature. He didn't draw the line there. Oh, that would be, was it GG? Oh, the garbage in, garbage out, Gijo, garbage in, garbage out. He would recite back for the test what he had been told, but he didn't believe it. But he has been wise. He lives in a pagan society, and this gets to the important question that you and I have to ask. To what degree do I cooperate with my fellow workers without becoming tainted by a direct participation in evil? How far do we cooperate with the government? How far do we cooperate with our bosses? How far do we do these things? And the line is sometimes hard to find. And so we have to pray for wisdom. We have to listen to godly advice from the Word of God through commands and through precepts, sometimes from examples. Examples can become slippery. And also from godly people, through considering our circumstances, being motivated by love, and praying. All of these are important. Yeah. So we see in verse 20, and this is beautiful. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of him. So the test had several different parts, just like there were, let's say there was a math section, the history section, an English section, a science section, and so forth, okay? Just for the sake of illustration. But he examined them in all the various areas. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. Now, I told you earlier about the phrase, God gave them. Here's another phrase that I would underline in my Bible and with a ruler, which I always read with a pen and a ruler. I'm all the time underlining and doing these kinds of things. And sometimes I use even colored pens to draw these things. I would go back to the word 10, which is found, I think, was it in verse 11 or 12? It's found for the first time. And I would trace that, and I would trace it, and I think it's used one other time, and then it's used here. And I would underline 10. And I would draw a line, you know, like the Z that I was talking about. Now, the test was 10 days, and Daniel was 10 times better. I do not, repeat, not think that the 10 is kind of mechanical, that for each day of the test, immediately become that much smarter than anybody else. I think 10 is a round number. And I think to say 10 times better, we in English say dozens better. Okay. But the fact that he uses 10 is drawn to connect that the test, not the length of the test of 10 days, but the faithfulness of God in the test led to his success. Now, true, Daniel studied assiduously. God does not bless laziness. He worked hard. He put in his time. He'd done the homework. But yet, even then, he was still blessed by the Lord. Everything that we do will fall short if God doesn't bless us with it. The blessings that we earn through our own intelligence, our own craftiness, can very easily become ashes in our mouth if it's not a blessing from God. So God's blessing does not have an after bitter taste. And that's what we've got here. So that's why that 10 is so important. The test was 10 days long, and they were 10 times better at the end. And that is key. Now, we'll go back because our time is almost up. I want you to notice the last verse. You have the notes, you can read them, but I want you to notice the last verse, verse 21. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, I remember years ago when I first read this chapter, I asked myself, now, what in the world does that have to do with anything? I mean, chapter 2 picks up 2 years later. So why all of a sudden are we jumping out to the very end of the reign of Cyrus, which is probably something like 66 years later? What practical purpose does this sentence have? Well, I think it has something very significant to say. That Daniel was faithful and he was blessed. He was blessed in two ways. Number one, we see him when we get to chapter 6. He has worked his way up to the pinnacle of power. He's the third man in the kingdom. That goes a long way from starting out as someone that's been taken hostage all the way up to becoming third man of the kingdom. That is quite a climb. And I'm sure it's due to the fact that he was faithful to the Lord. But not only did he have a climb up, but he had a long time of serving him. That was one of his blessings. Faithfulness leads to a greater opportunity to serve him. He got the greater opportunity in two ways, being promoted and having this long life, this long ministry. Now, what I find interesting, and I say this in the notes, that Daniel is faithful to Yahweh in a high public position in two world empires during his long life, while surviving 66 years of countless crises, including Nebuchadnezzar's insanity for 7 years, the murder of two successors to the throne, and the intrigues which are natural to the political world and changes of leadership. A new broom sweeps clean, new boss, so forth. In fact, I was thinking this morning when I was going through this, it's very rare that a man go from one administration to another. John Hay did it back with William McKinley to Theodore Roosevelt, but the other one was Douglas Dillon. Now, with the economic minds, you might remember Douglas Dillon. He was Secretary of Treasury under Eisenhower, and he is the only man that Kennedy brought over from that administration to his own. You know, Dean Rusk became the new Secretary of State, and Robert McNamara became the new Secretary of Defense. But Douglas Dillon was the only one carried over. That says something high about Dillon's work, and John Hay as well. This says something about him. He was able to survive all of the infighting in the office, all of the promotion and the struggling for power and the class conflict that we talked about earlier, everyone trying to get ahead of the guy next to him, the changes of political power, assassinations and so forth. This is a man that's had an incredible career that has survived a lot of wonderful things. Now the question is asked, is this a bunch of self-glorification? Does Daniel let us know this just so that he can blow his own trumpet? No. This is not a bragamony, but a testimony to God's gracious work in his life, that he was been able to promote. And Daniel is always careful to give the credit to God. We're going to see this especially in chapter 2 next week. We're going to find somebody that's going to try to grab God's glory for himself, and Daniel's going to have to cut him off at the pass. Man that says, hey, King, I found the guy that you've been looking for. And Daniel quickly says, there's a God in heaven. So Daniel is always concerned about making God look good. Not because he needs us to make him look good, because he's already good. But there's a world of blind people out there who do not understand the gospel, but they can be touched by a word of kindness or some show of the effect of Jesus Christ in your life. Yes, they will hate it in one sense, but there are other people that are waiting to see a good example. I saw an article once that said, what was the greatest argument for Christianity? And it said, Christians. Christians who are vibrant, loving, kind, praising God, God-centered lives, blessing others. That's the greatest advertisement for Christianity. And what was the greatest detriment to Christianity? Christians. When they're fault-finding, hypocritical, gloomy gusses who are just critical, fault-finding type people. Daniel, in this story, has given us a model, one that we need in our society, one our children need, and our grandchildren need. That success in the world is fine, but being faithful to God is more important. And even if Daniel had died in chapter 1, if he was faithful, he would still have a greater opportunity to serve him, because Daniel chapter 12 is one of the few passages in the Old Testament that clearly, distinctly talks about resurrection. And so if we're faithful to him now, he will reward us, especially those who have been martyred, with a greater opportunity to serve him in the kingdom. And that's what I want. So my position in the kingdom and my appreciation for God and my usefulness to God and his kingdom when Christ comes here to set up his kingdom on earth is going to be reflected by how faithful I have been now. You see this in Luke 19 with the parable of the minas. So let's you and I decide that this week we're going to be faithful to God, even in the little things, even in insignificant things. A little thing is a little thing. Unless it's important to God, then it's very important. Let us be faithful to him in our scripture reading, in our prayer life, in showing love and kindness to others, not just to our families, but even to those who make life difficult for us. We must always manifest the beauty of the Savior in our hearts, that people will not fall in love with us or praise us, but him. That's what Jesus says. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, but glorify your Father who is in heaven. May God give us the grace to be faithful to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of Daniel, who in real flesh and blood helps us to see what a faithful servant looks like. Help us to use wisdom in figuring out how we're going to be faithful to you in all the mass details, what to let slide and what battles to fight, and to use wisdom and love and kindness while still being faithful to you, so that you may receive the glory and the honor, and we will have the blessing of hearing you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'll see you Sunday morning at the church building with a Bible in my hand, Christ in my heart, and you on my mind. God bless you all. Take care now. Bye-bye.